Our reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32, through to chapter 5, verse 11. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's very good to see you all. Please do turn back in your Bibles to the end of Acts chapter 4. And when you've found that, we'll pray together. Father, we bow now in your presence and acknowledge that you are God, and we worship you. And Father, we ask that you will send your Holy Spirit now and open the scriptures to us, that we may understand ourselves more clearly, and that we may understand our Saviour, who he is, and what he's done, and that we may be changed into his likeness and empowered to follow him and to be like him. So come, Lord, we pray, and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. He made free use of Christian vocabulary. He talked about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confessions, which would become the pillars of the new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He handed out pious stories to the press, especially to the church papers. He showed his tattered Bible and declared that he drew strength for his great work from it, as scores of pious people welcomed him as a man sent from God. Indeed, Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiosity with no inward reality. During one of his political campaigns, a delegation called on Theodore Roosevelt at his home in Oyster Bay, Long Island. The president met them with his coat off and his sleeves rolled up. "Ah, gentlemen," he said, "come down to the barn and we will talk while I do some work." At the barn, Roosevelt picked up a pitchfork and looked around for the hay. Then he called out, "John, where's all the hay?" "Sorry, sir," John called down from the hayloft. "I ain't had time to toss it back down again after you pitched it up while the Iowa folks were here." Mark Twain said, "We're all like the moon. We have a dark side we don't want anyone to see." That's the truth, isn't it? We all have a dark side we don't want anyone else to see. I don't think we have an Adolf Hitler here today. I don't think we have any cynical politicians here today. But what we do have is plenty of sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. And there are two ways to handle that. You can either pretend that you're not a sinner. You can present a front to the world, and especially to the church. Or you can be honest. Firstly, say to God, "Lord, you know what I'm really like. I'm genuinely sorry for my sin." And you can present yourself to other people humbly as a sinner. A sinner who's discovered something amazing. Discovered that despite your sin, God loves you with an eternal love. You've discovered that he's loved you from the foundation of the world. And he will love you forevermore if you belong to him. And because you've discovered the love of God, you now want to live for him. You want to be holy. Even though you wouldn't pretend for 5 minutes that you're anything other than what you really are. Today, we meet one of the most famous examples of hypocrisy in human history. Ananias and Sapphira pretended to be one thing. They pretended to be hugely generous, when actually they were not. And as a result, the judgment of God fell on their lives. Today, we must repent of hypocrisy and learn to be real with God and with one another. Before we look at these verses in detail, allow me to fill you in on some background. The book of Acts is volume 2 of Luke's Gospel. The book begins with the return of Jesus to heaven and Jesus' promise that the Holy Spirit will be given to the church, and that the gospel will spread from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. The disciples are transformed from cowards to heroes. They preach like lions, and 3,000 are converted and baptized. We're given an idyllic picture of church life. Everything is going well. However, in chapter 4, the persecution of the Christian church begins. Peter and John are arrested for healing a lame man and for teaching in the name of Jesus. At this point, the believers are an example to us of faith-filled prayer. They've been warned that persecution will come, but they lift their voices in prayer, believing that God is sovereign. He is in control of every situation. Therefore, they pray that they will be enabled to speak the word with great boldness. They must have felt afraid, but filled with the Holy Spirit, they're utterly courageous in speaking about Jesus, despite the reality of persecution. Today, Luke reminds us how wonderful the early church was, but also he shows us that it was spoiled by sin. And the particular sin we see today is hypocrisy. I've got three headings: a picture of harmony, a picture of deception, and a picture of judgment. Firstly, then, a picture of harmony. Verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. How fabulous to be in a church which is truly harmonious is a wonderful thing. How is that achieved? It's achieved when the whole church seeks after God and loves Christ above all things. Now, that is a very challenging ideal. But if we want to build on the unity which we do enjoy, then this is what we must do. Look again at this picture of harmony. No one claimed that any of his own possessions was his own. Now, this doesn't mean they became communists. They didn't ban private ownership, as we'll see in a moment. But what they did do was share all that they had with those who were in need. Verse 34, there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, and they gave the money to the apostles to distribute amongst the poor. I've always been amazed at the generosity of Christians. Christians are not perfect by any stretch of imagination. But there is a quality of love in many churches which I don't think you find in the world generally. And I certainly think there's great generosity in this church. So here is a picture of a harmonious church. And in this context, verse 33, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of Jesus with great power. You'll remember that one of the primary jobs of an apostle was to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus. So this is what they do. They preach that Jesus is God's anointed, God's chosen rescuer and king, and that evil men crucified him, but that God raised him from the dead, making Jesus the only name under heaven by which we must be saved, from hell for heaven. And as the believers shared their possessions, and as this mighty preaching took place, verse 33, much grace was upon them all. How wonderful. That's what I want for Christchurch. Much grace to be upon us all. Grace means God loving us, God blessing us, even though we don't deserve it one little bit. That's what we need. God's grace to be upon our lives, God's blessing, God's love, God's favor, so that we stand out as people who belong to Jesus Christ. One man who stood out was Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He also sold a field and brought the money to the apostles. How wonderful to be known for the whole of church history as an encourager, son of encouragement. I wonder, how will you be remembered? A friend of mine died of ovarian cancer last week. She was only in her 40s. Her family and friends naturally are devastated. And yet, a tribute appeared to her in a magazine that I subscribe to. And there was so much to be said about how she'd served the Lord. She'd sung in a Christian choir. She'd run a Sunday school. She'd played the piano in church. And she'd been a consistent evangelist for Jesus Christ in the hospital where she worked. Her funeral was a tremendous witness to hundreds of people. Everyone will remember Sharon as someone who loved Jesus and gave her life to serving him. Barnabas was remembered for encouraging others to follow Jesus. How will you be remembered? How will I be remembered? A picture of harmony. Secondly, a picture of deception. Luke sets up a deliberate contrast here between Barnabas, the encourager, and Ananias and Sapphira, the hypocrites, the deceivers. You probably know the story. They sold a piece of property and, verse 2, decided together to withhold some of the money. However, they lay the rest of the money at the apostles' feet, as if they've just donated the whole sum to the apostles. Now, is the apostle Peter taken in by this? Not for a moment. Verse 3. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? That's a frightening contrast. In chapter 4, verse 31, the Holy Spirit fills the hearts of the believers. In chapter 5, verse 3, Satan fills the heart of Ananias. It's very important who you give your heart to. It really does matter. Satan fills Ananias's heart. And under the influence of Satan, Ananias does not simply lie to the apostles. He lies to the Holy Spirit. This is why hypocrisy matters. Okay, you or I might present ourselves as a church as somebody genuine, someone who loves Jesus, when we don't. But the truly frightening thought is that we're lying to God. Now, I said earlier, the apostles were not communists. They didn't expect everyone to give up their private wealth. And that becomes very clear in the next verse, verse 4. Didn't the field belong to you before it was sold? That's a capitalist principle. And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? It was your field. It was your money. You could have done whatever you liked with it. You could have decided to keep half the money and give the rest away. But what you were not free to do was to lie. You were not free to be a hypocrite. What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. 3 hours later, verse 7, Sapphira comes in, not knowing what had happened to her husband. Verse 8, Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "this is the price." Verse 9, Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord?" That's a frightening thought. When we sin, we're testing God. Testing to see if he will punish us. Well, after this picture of harmony and then of deception, thirdly, we see a picture of judgment. Verse 5, when Ananias heard Peter's words, he fell down and died. God's judgment is real. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. I bet it did. These people were getting a crash course in the judgment and severity of God. And so verse 6, young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. What about Sapphira? Verse 9, Peter said to her, "Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. What can we learn from all this? This picture of harmony, this picture of deception, this picture of judgment. Well, let's take the picture of harmony. We want our church to be like verses 32 to 37. We want to be one in heart and mind. We want to care for one another. We want to tell the world about Jesus with great power and much grace upon us. We want to be encouragers like Barnabas. We want to be genuinely generous with our time and money. How are you doing when you measure yourself against this picture of harmony? Ephesians 4 verse 3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's a powerful verse. It's telling us that there is objective Christian unity. There is unity between all those who belong to Jesus Christ. This is not institutional unity. We have a unity with all other FIEC churches because we belong to the FIEC. But this is not what Ephesians 4 is describing. This is not top-down unity. This is organic unity. It simply exists between all those who belong to Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:28 says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is the objective truth of Christian unity. Now, you may dislike me intensely. It has been known. But you find it hard to believe, don't you? But it has been known. But I have to tell you, no matter what you think of me, you are one with me in Christ Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. However, although this objective unity exists between all believers, it's possible to mar this unity. Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. In other words, you can lose this unity. I've witnessed several church splits in my relatively short life. Christian believers who are objectively one in Christ, giving up that unity and separating by, in fact, breaking the bond of peace. Christians should be at peace with one another. Too often, Christians are at war with one another. May the picture of harmony here in verses 32 to 37 always be reflected in Christ Church. Secondly, may the picture of deception never be seen in Christ Church. May Christ Church be a hypocrisy-free zone. Now, obviously, we're never going to achieve perfection. We're always going to be a bunch of sinners saved by grace. But there is a difference between strenuous, aggressive rebellion against God and sincerely wanting to follow Christ and failing. The great sin of Ananias and Sapphira is hypocrisy. They pretended to be one thing, whilst really being quite different. Where are we tempted to be hypocrites? I don't think many of us would tell outright lies, although maybe I should offer this warning. Jesus said, Matthew 5:37, simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this, comes from the evil one. I wonder, is that a word for anyone here this morning? Can your word be trusted? Or are you rather complicated? The frightening thing about Ananias and Sapphira is, they did not simply lie to men. They lied to God. Perhaps some of us need to repent of our dishonesty. But there are other forms of hypocrisy in church life. For example, praying an eloquent prayer at the front of church or in the prayer meeting, when in fact you never pray at home. Remember what Jesus said about that. Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. If you want the reward of everyone thinking you're a prayerful person, you can have that reward. Just stand up the front hypocritically. But you won't fool God. Jesus then talks about the person who prays on their own, in their room. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Matthew 6:6. God rewards those who come to him in the secret place. So we mustn't be deceivers. We mustn't be hypocrites who say one thing and do another. Because, thirdly, of this picture of judgment, Ananias and Sapphira lose their lives. God punishes sin. It may be that we get away with sin in this life, but we will not get away with it in eternity. Hebrews 9:27-28 says, "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people." Can you see what that is saying? We all live once, we all die once. And when we die, we stand before God and we face his judgment. And without Jesus, we're as lost as Ananias and Sapphira. In fact, our punishment will be worse than simply falling down dead. Our punishment will be all eternity, suffering God's punishment. We must fear God. We must fear God's punishment. But, praise the Lord, nobody needs to go to hell. Because just as we die once, Jesus died once. And what did Jesus' death on the cross achieve? It took away the sins of many people. Now then, has Jesus taken your sins away? Or are you still facing God's punishment, unforgiven? I want to invite you today to come to Jesus. Understand this. God loves you. God loves you. God made you. God wants you for himself. He wants you to know him as your perfect, loving Heavenly Father. God does punish sin because he's just. He's holy. But he doesn't want to punish you. What he wants to do is to love you and forgive you. How do we know God loves us? Well, he gave his only son to die on the cross, to take the punishment for our sin. Jesus died to take the punishment for our hypocrisy. We don't have to end up like Ananias and Sapphira. We can be forgiven. All we have to do is come to God in humility. Say to him, "Father, thank you so much that you love me. Thank you that you gave Jesus to die on the cross in my place. I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for my hypocrisy. Please forgive me. Please make me your child." And if you will come to God like that, I promise you, on the authority of the Bible, God will never turn you away. And you will be forgiven for all eternity. So may Christ Church be a picture of harmony. May our hypocrisy be forgiven by the God who loves us and gave his son to die for us. May we pray. I'm going to allow a moment of silence. If God has spoken to you this morning, now is your opportunity to respond to him. Maybe you need to say to him, please forgive me. Please save me from hell for heaven. Maybe you need to repent of hypocrisy. Now's your moment. Father, thank you that you hear our prayers. Please, would every single one of us leave here today knowing that we're right with you, knowing that we're loved and forgiven and accepted, and that you are our Heavenly Father. Take us, Lord, deeper into a relationship with you. For Jesus' sake, amen.